I'm Chuck Mingo, and I am the campus pastor here at Crossroads Oakley. Special welcome to everyone, especially people who are newer, checking this place out. Really excited that you're here for week four of a series we're calling God Is. And in this series, we've been looking at the fact that in the Bible, God reveals aspects of his personality, his character to us. And we're unpacking different aspects of God every week because the more we understand of God, the more we can be in relationship with God. And so we started out by saying God is otherworldly, that the God that we see in the Bible is completely holy. He is other than, and even in nature, we can just look at what he's made and say he's something other than us, and yet he condescends to be in relationship with us. And then Stephen talked about how he's a street fighter. Now, he will come to our defense against our common enemy, the devil. And last week, Tim talked about God as a venture capitalist. The fact is God invests in high-risk, high-return investments, namely you and me, so that we can be a part of his plan in changing the world. And this weekend is Campus Pastor Choice Weekend. So if you don't know, Crossroads is one church meeting in three locations. So Mark Stetcher, campus pastor of our Mason campus, is speaking live there today. And Terry Phillips is speaking live in our campus down in Florence, and I'm speaking live here. And so we get a chance this week to talk about whatever it is that we're burning about, whatever it is that we're fired up about as it relates to the character of God. And I have to tell you, I am very excited to share with you what I want to talk about today. Because I want to talk about what it means to believe that God is flesh and blood. And I have to actually start with an apology. Because one of the things we value around here is not making assumptions. So we try not to assume that everybody understands all the same Bible lingo, and we try to give context to everything that we say. But I realize, as I've been preparing for this weekend, how many times I have made a gross assumption. And that gross assumption is, I've often used the words Jesus and God interchangeably without context. And so that might have been when I was praying, that might have been when I was teaching. And so today I want to give context to why it is that I believe that Jesus is in fact God in flesh and blood. You know, the mission of Crossroads is connecting seekers to a community of growing Christ followers who are changing the world. And there's a reason why we chose Christ followers as that term, and we don't say connecting seekers to a community of people who love God. That's true, connecting seekers to a community of people who are following God. That's true, but we actually are specific in saying Christ followers, Jesus followers, because the distinction of what it means to be a Christ follower is your answer to the question that Jesus asked in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus asked this question, and I think it's the most important question you'll ever answer. Who do you say that I am? And so I wonder how you would answer that question. I want to give us a chance to kind of warm up today and get engaged in this by a little bit of audience participation. So I've got some pictures of Jesus that are going to show on the screen. And what I'd like for you to do is, by show of applause, clap for the pictures that either are how you used to see God, or maybe are how you used to see Jesus, or how you see Jesus right now. So let's start with the first picture here. Here we go. Very popular picture because it was right next to Grandma's picture of JFK or Martin Luther King or both. So we all know All-American Jesus, right? This is like classic All-American Jesus. We got another picture. Let's show the second one. Well, if you're a Kevin Smith fan, you like that one. That's from the movie Dogma. George Carlin playing the priest, introducing us to Buddy Jesus. And he's your friend. I love that movie. Funny movie. We got another picture here. How about this one? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I call this metrosexual Jesus. I think he's a guy, but I'm not really sure, because there's a lot of blush on those cheeks. And he's the good shepherd. Jesus does call himself the good shepherd, holding the lamb, got the halo around his head. That's definitely a common picture of Jesus. Got another picture to show? Yeah, total for the weekend, there's like 10 people who clap for this one. You kind of have to be into pictures of Jesus to have seen this one. This is kind of art history Jesus, is what I would say. We got one more picture. Not a lot of applause for this one either. This one's interesting. A couple years ago, Popular Mechanics, through forensic anthropology, reconstructed the face of Jesus based on what a Semitic person would look like in his day and time. And so actually, this picture is perhaps the most scientifically accurate picture of what Jesus actually looked like. Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. And I use those pictures to make a simple point. We all have different pictures of Jesus. You know, one of the things that's said about religion is all religions are the same. or are basically the same. That is not true when it comes to what they think of Jesus. I want to just read to you what some world religions would say about Jesus. So Jehovah's Witnesses would say, Jesus is not God, but he's the Archangel Michael. The Mormon religion would say, Jesus is not God, but he's a half-brother of Lucifer, Satan. Deepak Chopra, representing New Age spirituality, would say, Jesus is not God, and in fact, he is quoted as saying, Jesus is a state of consciousness to which we all can aspire. Scientologists would say, Jesus is not God, but is an implant forced upon a thetan about 1 million years ago. Buddhists would say, Jesus is not God, but he's an enlightened man, much like the Buddha. Hindus would say, Jesus is not God, but he's an enlightened man, much like Krishna. And Islam would say, Jesus is not God, but he's a prophet, but he's a lesser prophet than Muhammad. So, as you can see, there are very differing pictures of Jesus in religions. Now, what does Jesus say of himself in the Bible? Well, one of the places he speaks to who he is in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the distinction of the Christian faith, what it means to be a Christ follower, what I believe as a Christ follower, is this, that Jesus is God in flesh and blood, and he is the only way to God. Jesus is God in flesh and blood, and he is the only way to God. Actually, stop. What I want to do today is allow an environment where we can wrestle with this. So I love that there are people in here who agree with me. That's awesome. But for today, let's not applaud on all the things we agree with, because we want to create space for people to wrestle with this fact in the same way that maybe we had to journey and wrestle to this fact. So love you guys. Love my 1145 amen people. I'm bummed out. But for 1 week, I need you to just kind of chill on that. So now, part of the reason that I want to make sure that we keep the environment cool in here today is because when I say that, that is an exclusive claim. We live in a pluralistic society. And I know that in a pluralistic society, it is exclusive to read that scripture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe some of you have had people hit you upside the head with that scripture. I want to give you a different perspective on that. What if it's actually true? And what if, when the Bible says, one of the things we see is that God is a jealous God. And I don't think that means that God sits in heaven saying, worship me, worship me. I'm channeling my five-year-old when I do that. Or I might be channeling Eddie Murphy from Coming to America. Sexual chocolate! Sexual chocolate! That's an 1145 special. I didn't do that every other service, but I know you guys remember that scene. So, but what if when the Bible says God is a jealous God, what it means is the same thing as this. You know, I'm married, I love my wife, and I tell you what, if you flirt with my wife, we're going to have problems. Because I am well within my rights to be jealous for her. Because we're in a covenant relationship. And she is well within her rights to be jealous for me. And what if that's what it means when God says he's a jealous God, that he is saying, I don't want you going for false paths to me. I want you to know that I came in flesh and blood as Jesus. And I just want you to consider that. So I admit, we're jumping into the deep end of the pool today. Because I want to wrestle with the question, why do Christ followers believe that Jesus is God in flesh and blood? And why does it even matter? And so before we do that, let's pray. Jesus, I put myself out there and say that I believe you're God. And because of that, I know that you are alive, and I know that you hear this prayer right now, that you are actually active and present in this room. And so Jesus, I know that you can do what I can't. My mere words can't do what you can do, which is reveal truth about who you are. But I do pray for your power. I pray for your presence. I pray for you to do something in our time. Where we all, no matter where we are, even if we're wrestling, we would come to a place of at least a clearer picture of who you are. And perhaps for some of us today, we would receive his truth for the very first time that you are God in flesh and blood. And I pray that in your name. Amen. One more thing. I am going to be using, and always do use, the Bible as my ultimate standard of truth. So this is why I believe Jesus is God, because I believe the Bible is true, I believe it's reliable, I believe you can believe what it says. I know that everybody in here isn't in that place, and if you aren't in that place, I wish I had time to unpack for you why I think you can believe the Bible is a reliable message and word from God. Since I can't, I want to point you to some resources that will be helpful. So a couple years ago, Brian Wells, one of the teaching pastors at Crossroads, did a message called Bible Fact or Fiction. And we've made that available for you on a free MP3 download. You can go to the website and download that. We've also burned some CDs of that. So if you want to pick up an actual CD and even pop it in your car as you were leaving today, you can do that at the Info Center. Another thing, Christine talked about community groups. Community groups have been hugely impacting in my spiritual life. I hope you'll join a group that connects to you. One of the groups is Understanding the Bible, and I just offer that up as another place where you can go to learn more about how do I read the Bible, how do I understand this book that was written so many years ago. Well, my journey on coming to believe that Jesus is God in flesh and blood began when I was born, because I was born in church. I wasn't literally born in a church, although I could have been, depending on when my mom went into labor, because I grew up in a family of people who were churchgoers, so I grew up believing that Jesus is God in flesh and blood, that the Bible is true. And when I say I was born in church and was in church all the time, I mean it. So for me, a typical Sunday was 9:45 Sunday school, for those of you who remember Sunday school, and then we would go to 11 o'clock service, and my 11 o'clock service lasted until about 2:30. It was like three Crossroads services in a row with no break in between. And then you go home for a little bite, and then you come back for Sunday evening service. And then Tuesday was choir rehearsal. Wednesday was Bible study. Thursday was prayer. I mean, I was always in church. So I was raised to believe that this is true. But when I became a teenager, I began to wrestle with everything that I had believed. Actually, I began to doubt everything that I had been taught to believe up to that point. I didn't doubt that there was a God, but everything else was up for debate for me. And there were some cultural things that were forming me at the time that really enabled me, or in some ways propelled me, to begin to challenge these things. And one of them was this. I grew up in Philadelphia, and at that time, Malefi Kete-Asante, who was a professor out of Temple University, was really speaking and talking about this idea of Afrocentricity. And as an African-American teenager, that really impacted me. And Afrocentricity was basically this belief, and it's a teaching, kind of a professorial teaching, that a lot of history has been whitewashed. A lot of history has been Europeanized, and there are people in history and events in history that were impacted or led by Africans or people from African descent, but oftentimes the history books don't report it that way. And that was really influencing to me and deeply impacting to me. And then also, there was the rise of Islam in Philadelphia. I had people who were leaving the church to join the mosque in my church and in other churches. And one of the big pushbacks that they would have against African-American Christians was, how can you worship a white Jesus? And so all of these things put me in conversations with friends and with other people where I had to get really clear on what is it that I believe about the stuff in the Bible. It's not about what my parents believe anymore. What do I believe? What is actually true? And I really became a seeker at that point in my life. And there are three tools that were incredibly helpful for my seeking journey. We talk about these a lot at Crossroads. We call it a three-legged stool. It's prayer, Bible, and community. And I remember being a teenager and beginning to pray some of the most honest prayers I had ever prayed in my life. Prayers like, hey, God, I don't know if I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And if he is, you've got to show me why this is true. I mean, I had honest prayers that really took my prayer life, my conversations with God, to a different place. I also became a student of the Bible. I really did. I'd go to church and somebody would use a piece of the Bible, and they would talk about it in a message. And I fact-checked everything when I went home, as best as I could. In fact, I encourage you today, fact-check everything I'm telling you when you get home. I would love for you to engage to that level in this stuff. I think it's the most important stuff you can engage in. And I did that. And I went and fact-checked, and I found that there were some things that I was taught incorrectly. And there were some other things that didn't jive with what it seemed to be that I was finding about the Bible. And there was a lot of truth that I had been taught, but there were things that really caused me to challenge and question. And one of the gifts that God gave me in the midst of this time are two friends, Brian and Omar. I'm still friends with them today. And together, they were community with me as we journeyed to understand whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. And I'll just tell you, in my journey, I came to the point where I was utterly convinced by the evidence that Jesus is, in fact, God in flesh and blood. Utterly convinced by the evidence. I was talking to a friend of mine about this weekend. He's a trial lawyer, and I said, hey, if this was a trial, how would you know what evidence would be relevant for admission? You know, if you've watched enough Law and Order, you know there's like, you know, inadmissible evidence and all that kind of stuff. So how would you know? And he said, well, basically the principle is if it's relevant, then it's admissible. And so I want to share with you some evidence that really moved me toward deepening my belief that Jesus is in fact God in flesh and blood and is the only way to God. And the first is the evidence of the words of Jesus himself. I begin to wrestle with the words of Jesus. I begin to wrestle with what I see him saying in the Bible, because there's so many quotes where Jesus basically says he is God. Mahatma Gandhi, great thinker, great person in history, says this about the words of Jesus. Jesus occupies in my heart the place of one of the greatest teachers who have had a considerable influence on my life. I shall say to the Hindus that your life will be incomplete unless you reverentially study the teachings of Jesus. I agree with that. The lives of all have, in some greater or lesser degree, been changed by his presence, his actions, and the words spoken by his divine voice. Still agree with everything that Gandhi said. I believe that he belongs not solely to Christianity, but to the entire world, to all races and people. Again, I agree with him. But then he turns in a direction where I can't follow. He says, it matters little under what flag, name, or doctrine they may work, profess a faith, or worship a God they inherited from their ancestors. And when he says that, he's basically saying Jesus goes with every religion. Doesn't matter what your core beliefs are, just add Jesus to that. And that goes directly against what Jesus says in saying he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, I want to share something with you. I had a great gift. I don't know if the person who gave me this is in this service or not. I don't know who gave this to me, but you blessed my life by giving me what I think is one of the most awesome paintings I've ever received. They know I love bacon, and so I got a picture of bacon. You can imagine the process that went into the artist's mind with this. You know, how many people buy still lifes of fruit in a bowl? That's really popular. And my favorite food is bacon, so what if I do a still life of bacon? I love it. So if you're in this service, thank you so much. I love this gift, and it sits in my office. And as it sits in my office this week, I was thinking about this, and I realized something. You know, Gandhi is a vegetarian. Gandhi was a vegetarian. But when he says Jesus goes with everything, he is treating Jesus like bacon. Because let's be honest, bacon goes with everything. I mean, that is true. Ice cream, you name it. It's like everything goes with bacon. But Jesus doesn't give you the option of adding a little Jesus to other spiritualities. He is pretty exclusive in what he claims. And there are places in the Bible where he directly claims to be God. I want to show you one of many places where Jesus claims to be God. And this is from John chapter 8. Jesus is having a heated debate with people who did not believe that he was God, didn't believe he was even from God. He's actually very offending to them in what he's saying when he says this in John 8, one of the biographies of his life. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus is saying to these Jewish people who revere Abraham as the patriarch of their faith, he's saying to them, Abraham knew that I would come in flesh and blood, and even though he was 2,000 years in history, he was looking forward to the day that you get to experience because I am here. And these people are like, are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? Look at what they say to him. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus died at 33. He was crucified at 33 years old. And so they're saying, you're in your 30s, and you're telling us that Abraham knew about you, was looking forward to you. What are you saying? And Jesus says this to them in response. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what's interesting here, two things strike me. First, clearly Jesus did not pay attention in grammar class, because that is poor English, that last sentence. It's poor English. This should be, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I were, right? No, actually, I should be, I was, right? Before Abraham was, I was. So either Jesus just didn't pay attention in grammar class and they just had enough deference to not correct him in the sense, or he was saying something else. And actually, he was saying something else. If you were to hear the words that he was saying in the language of the day that he was speaking it to, he would say, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, Yahweh or Jehovah. It was the divine name of God that he was claiming to be his. So in no uncertain terms, very, very clearly, Jesus is saying here, I pre-existed Abraham. I am in fact God. I am claiming access to the divine name of the God who revealed himself as the I am to Moses in the burning bush. That's what he was saying here. I mean, look at the very next verse. The very next verse says, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Because that was blasphemous. To claim to be God was blasphemous. It was punishable by death by stoning. So in his context, they understood him to be saying, I'm God. And so Jesus did this over and over again. He keeps making these exclusive claims. And here's why I had to wrestle with the words of Jesus. Because one of the things that I noticed as I looked at other world religions was there is a common understanding that Jesus is a great moral teacher. Many of the religions that I mentioned earlier would say, hey, he's not God, but he's a great moral teacher. We can learn from his life how to live a life that pleases God. Here's the problem I had with that. Can he be a great moral teacher and at the same time claim to be God and not be? Like, that's inconsistent. That would make him a liar. So why would I want to follow the life of a liar about a pretty big lie? That's not a white lie. Why would I want to follow a liar? But what if, in fact, he is a great moral teacher and is consistent when he says, I am God? So I had to wrestle with that. One theologian was in a dialogue about this, and the interviewer was saying, hey, the whole idea that Jesus is God, man, that's a great idea, no denying it. Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy in my view. Christ has his rank among the world's greatest thinkers, i.e., he's a great moral teacher, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched? And I love what this theologian says in response. He says, no, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. And I humbly agree with this theologian's conclusion. I think it's a great line of thinking. I also agree with him because I like his music, because I don't know if you know this or not, but that was Bono who said that. Bono said that in his book, Confessions. Bono is a self-professed follower of Jesus, and I think he puts in great words. I can pull out a bunch of dusty theological books to explain what he just explained in really clear language. Jesus, you got to wrestle with his words. His words don't leave room for him to be a great moral teacher, but what if his words were true? So I began to wrestle with the words of Jesus, but not just the words of Jesus, but I began to wrestle with the works of Jesus. It's not just what he said, but it's what this guy did. It's what he did in his life that I had to wrestle with. Even his contemporary opponents had to wrestle with the miracles that he was performing. There's a place where the Pharisees were a group, they were a group of people who were opposed to Jesus. They were actually a part of the conspiracy to have him crucified eventually. There's a place where they're having a dialogue about him, and it says this in John 9. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." They were saying, "He can't be from God. He doesn't keep our religious rules." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they're sitting there and they're saying, he says dumb things. Like Abraham knew who he was coming. That's dumb. It's crazy. He can't be from God. But I do remember the story of this guy who was blind. And Jesus spit in the mud and he put the mud on the guy's eye. That guy can see now. And I remember the story of three friends who had someone who was lame, a friend who was lame, and they actually cut a roof open in somebody's house. They lowered the guy down into the roof where Jesus was teaching. Not only did Jesus have the audacity to forgive the guy's sins, but right there in front of all those people, he told the guy to get up and take his mat and walk, and he did. So if he's a sinner, how do you explain these signs? And they were divided. They were divided. Even outside of the Bible, we see reference to the miraculous works of Jesus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was a contemporary of Jesus's, but he wasn't a follower of Jesus. But he writes in his book, Jewish Antiquities, this about Jesus. He says, "About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared." So this is a historian looking at this and saying, this guy did some incredible things that they're kind of amazing feats. I don't know what to do with them. Not only that, but his followers said they saw him risen from the dead 3 days later. I don't know if that's true or not, but I tell you what, this tribe of Christians, which was actually a derogatory term, this tribe of Christians hasn't disappeared. And so I had to wrestle with the work of Jesus, and perhaps the greatest work to wrestle with, the work that for me, I was like, all right, if this isn't true, he's not God. But if this is true, I'm kind of convinced, is did he actually bodily raise from the dead? We see this mentioned in the Bible in many places. One of them is 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So these words were really the essence of the belief of the early church. Christ came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again bodily on the third day, and he appeared to his followers, sometimes in large numbers. And this is really interesting because, you know, you got to believe if this wasn't true, it would be easily refuted by eyewitnesses of the day. They would go to James and Bob and whoever who saw him, Mary, and say, "Hey, did this really happen?" And they'd be like, "Well, it wasn't. I don't know about that." So the guy who's writing this is putting himself out and saying, hey, go ask these people. They'll tell you what they saw. The other thing that strikes me is the guy who's writing this, his former profession was killing people who believed that Jesus was God. This is written by Paul, and Paul was torturing Christians. He believed it was heresy at first until he encountered the risen Jesus himself. He went on to write 2/3 of what is captured in the New Testament of the Bible, and he was beheaded and killed for what he believed. He died as a Christian. He died as a part of the group of people that he was ultimately, before that, was trying to kill himself. I mean, it would be like me telling you that Kate Middleton had twins 20 years from now. I mean, gosh, did any baby ever have more news coverage than that baby? Right? Could you imagine 20 years from now I tell you, oh, by the way, didn't she have a twin? You guys would be like, no, she didn't have a twin. In fact, I didn't know until yesterday that they had actually announced the name. So do you guys know what she named the baby? George, right? Some of you are actually watching the thing. You're willing to admit that, right? You were watching the thing. I didn't know that. I thought somebody said Thor yesterday. I'm like, Thor? Because for me, if it was Thor, that would explain why she took so long to announce to the world what the name of the baby was. But yeah, George. So it'd be like me saying 20 to 25 years from now that George was a twin. These words were written. We've dated this letter. Science has dated this letter. This letter was written to the early church 20 to 25 years after Jesus rose from the dead, after he purportedly rose from the dead. It would be so easy to refute that, including going to those eyewitnesses who would have said, I'm not sure. Plus, I thought about this. He was killed by Rome, and let me tell you, this tribe of Christians caused a lot of problems for Rome in the next 300 years. And if all they had to do at any point was produce the body of Jesus to silence the whole thing, don't you think they would have done that? Never happened. So I had to wrestle with the work of Jesus. The fact is, from what I could get my hands on, what I could wrestle with, he literally bodily rose from the dead. And I believe that. But I also had to look at these witnesses themselves. The witnesses tell a story. I mean, the truth is, these witnesses of the early church were saying that Jesus rose from the dead. They were saying that Jesus was God, oftentimes at cost of their very life. So N.T. Wright, who's a historian, wrote a book called The Challenge of Jesus. He says this, "We had better learn to take seriously the witness of the entire early church that Jesus of Nazareth was raised bodily to a new sort of life 3 days after his execution. And it is this, of course, that offers far and away the best explanation of the rise of that same early church. All other explanations leave far more questions unsolved than solved." And I had to wrestle with the witness of the disciples, the 11 people who were closest to Jesus, the people he invested in for 3 years, the people who saw him do miraculous works. And yet, when Jesus died on the cross, all of them, almost all of them, were punks, and they went into hiding. And they were afraid. And I'm sure they had days where they were like, did we just buy a bill of goods? I've invested 3 years of my life with this guy. I thought he was God. And they were hiding. They were not boldly out there saying, you killed God. They weren't doing that when he died. But 3 days later, he began to appear to them when he rose from the dead. And nearly all of those 11 would die horrible deaths that were easily prevented if they would just say, oh, he didn't actually die. He didn't actually rise from the dead. He's not actually God. Matthew was a tax collector that Jesus called into relationship with him. He wrote one of the biographies of Jesus' life. It's captured as the Gospel of Matthew in the Bible. Matthew took that message of Jesus rising from the dead all the way to Ethiopia, where he was martyred by sword, rather than recant that Jesus was in fact God in flesh and blood. James, the brother of Jesus, was beaten to death rather than recant that his brother was in fact God. Now, what's interesting about James is we know from earlier portions of the Bible, he didn't always believe his brother was God. You can imagine how that would play out in your household, right? If your older brother is always putting on you that he's God. So, hey, we're going to play football now. I'm going to crush you, just so you know. I'm going to crush you when we play. But don't get too upset, because after all, I am God, right? I mean, you can understand, that didn't go over too well. You can imagine them going to their mom, Mary, and, you know, Mary had other kids after Jesus. And, you know, James turns to say, well, Jesus did it. Well, dang it. Can't blame him. He's blameless. He's the blameless one. I can't blame him. You know, it's like, you can imagine that didn't go too well. James did not believe that his brother was God until he saw his brother bodily resurrected. And then he went on to be the leader of the early church, and he died rather than recant that the kid he grew up with was in fact God in flesh and blood. Thomas, we get the term doubting Thomas from him. This guy, man, he was a true holdout. Jesus showed himself to the disciples, and Thomas is like, look, you could be a hologram, even though holograms haven't been invented. You could be a hologram. I don't know. He said, unless you let me touch you where those, I saw the nails go into your feet. I saw them go into your hands. Let me touch you. Jesus said, go ahead and touch me. He touched his nail, he touched his hands and his feet, and it says, Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. And Thomas took the message that Jesus was God in flesh and blood all the way to India, where he was killed for that profession. So I look at the history of the disciples and say, what do you say to these guys who died for something? Something happened. I don't know anybody who dies for a lie. I also looked at the witness of history. Time is marked by Jesus' life. You know, now we call it the Common Era and before the Common Era, but that's a modern invention. When I was in school, it was BC and AD. It was before Christ, and it was Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. No one else has had time marked by their life this way. Right now, 3 billion people, this is what Bono was referring to when he says over half the globe, 3 billion people call him Lord and God. People of all colors, people of all social status, people of all language, people of all everything. 3 billion people say he is Lord and he is God. And yet, even with all of that evidence, I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8. After he says, hey, go ask these people. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And I want to tell you, the reason that I was fired up to talk about this weekend is not only because I believe that there is evidence to support that Jesus is God. I believe if you wrestle with the words of Jesus honestly, if you wrestle with the works of Jesus honestly, if you wrestle with the witness of those who said they saw him rise from the dead, you can come to that conclusion. You're not checking your brain at the door. As much as I'm excited about that, it is way more personal for me than that. Way more personal. Because I've met Jesus myself. I hear his voice. He speaks to me, and he has broken into my life on numerous occasions. And I just want to share some of those with you. The first one was when I was 4 years old, and I've asked my mom, like, did I just make this up, or did this actually happen? This is my earliest memory. And at 4 years old, my mom says this absolutely happened. I went to her and said, Mom, would you come and pray with me? I want to welcome Jesus into my heart. Isn't that cute? That's so sweet. I'm sure I was looking at metrosexual Jesus, too, with the little lamb when I was doing that, right? I mean, I don't know what I cognitively understood at four, but I tell you what, there was someone outside of me inviting me and moving me toward this Jesus. Next thing that happened is Jesus broke into my dad's life. I was 5 years old. My dad got saved. That's what we called it in our church. He got saved. My dad was not a believer when I was born, and he was a heavy drinker. And my dad met Jesus. My dad is 85 years old, so in the last 30-plus years, my dad has not taken a drink of alcohol without any AA, without any recovery. Jesus broke into my dad's life. I saw that change happen. Fast forward to when I was 19 years old. I was home from college for the summer. I was at a Bible study at a friend's house, and this guy was teaching us. And he moved from, like, teaching and talking to everybody to kind of zeroing in on me, and this dude started to read my mail. He said things about me there's no way he could know. Words that were spoken to my mom about who I would be, the kind of kid I would be when I was in her belly, and he was repeating them verbatim to me. He had never met my family. He didn't know me from Adam. And he went on to call out things that I was struggling with, which was really uncomfortable in a circle of friends, all the issues in my life. And he began to encourage me about what Jesus had in store for me. This guy freaked me out. I didn't know what to do with this. I knew that this could happen, but it had never happened this directly. Jesus broke into my life, and it was crazy because it was late. It was a Saturday night. I'll never forget. It took me forever to go to bed, and so I woke up the next day, and I was late for church. And I went to a small church, but I knew that there was, like, one seat in the back where the ushers sat. We had ushers in our church, and so the ushers sat there, but I knew that they'd be kind of doing their thing, and I knew if I got in at just the right time, I could just kind of slip in. So I did one of these, like, you know, come and sit down and sit like you've been there the whole time. So I did one of those. I'm sitting there, and my uncle, I went to a church where I had a lot of family members there. My uncle was preaching that day. He gets up, opens up his Bible, and he stops. And he's like, is Chuck here? I'm like, man, I know I'm late, but you're going to call me out in front of everybody? Come on, Uncle Ronnie, don't do me like that. And he was like, I don't know, I had a message prepared, but I just feel like we need to hear from you today. And I got up there, and guess what I talked about? Let me tell you what happened last night. And one of the things the guy said was, God is going to use you. Jesus is going to call you to share his message with people. I was 19. Jesus broke into my life. He broke into my life when I was 26. Even though I was a follower of Jesus, there were certainly parts of my life where I was in rebellion against him. And one of those was in my sexual practices. And I remember being 26 years old when all of my sexual crap got out. It was all out. I was busted. I was caught. Everything was out on the table. And I was in Norwood, Ohio. I was in my friend Jim's house. He was a mentor of mine at the time. And I was in his basement, and I was the lowest I'd ever been in my life, realizing I was a complete fraud. I had lied to him. I had lied to Crossroads. I had lied to a lot of people. And so he's across the table, and I'm expecting him to read me out. I'm expecting him to tell me and read me the riot act, and he had every right to do so. But he looked me in the eyes and said, "Hey, Chuck, Jesus loves you. Right now, he sees you in priestly robes. Right now, you are clean in his eyes, not because you're perfect, but because he died so you could be clean." And I'm telling you what, it was Jim's voice, but it was Jesus' words. And he broke into my life when I was 26. He broke into my life again when I was 32. He broke into our life, I should say, because this includes my wife. I talked a couple weeks ago about how for our first pregnancy at 20 weeks, my wife started to have preterm labor. And we knew if we had the baby at 20 weeks, the baby wouldn't survive, and so we would lose our child. I'll never forget, we were in our bathroom, and I'm on the floor holding her hand, and she's just trying to deal with this pain. And I didn't have an eloquent prayer. I didn't have anything neat to say other than, "Jesus, I just need to know you're here." And there was a lot of doubt even in when I was saying that. And so eventually she was able to go to bed, and I woke up the next day. I was greeted by a phone call. And a woman that's a part of Crossroads who didn't know us very well, didn't even have my number, she had to find my number from someone on staff, said, "Hey, I just have to call you and tell you, I had a dream about your wife last night. And in the dream, I saw angels, and they were fanning her womb. And I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but I just want you to know, I think your baby's going to be okay." She didn't know anything that we were going through. We hadn't told anybody we were dealing with preterm labor. She did not know this. And I asked her, I'm like, "Would you mind telling me, when did you have that dream?" Turns out the time she woke up was right around the time when I was praying, "Jesus, I just need to know you're here." I'm just telling you, he broke into our life. He broke into our life. I'll tell you one more. He broke into our life again when we were 35. I was 35. My wife was older than 35. You can tell her I said that. I didn't say how much older than 35, but she was older than 35. We were 35. It was the Game Change campaign, and we were sitting right up in there. That's our spot, 8:30. We sit right up in there. And just like every service, at the end of the service, you know, we leave. We walk out and we leave. And it was on surrender. It was the week on surrender. And I get up to leave, and I realize after a couple steps, I'm like, Maria's not getting up. Now, I'm not the smartest person in the world. I'm certainly not the best husband in the world, but I've learned some basic things. And one of the things I've learned, I look at her, and clearly she's emotionally wrecked. Jesus is working on her in some way. I don't know what it is. And I've learned that there are two things, and only two things, that work in that situation with my wife. The first is you return to your seat. And the next is you shut up until further instructions come. So I knew to do that. So I'm sitting there. It felt like minutes, but it was really just probably a couple seconds. And she finally was able to look at me and pull herself together emotionally enough to say, "I need to tell you what I surrendered today." See, we were dealing with secondary infertility. God had been faithful. Nathan was born. He was fine. And we wanted to have another child. But month after month after month, we're not conceiving. And Maria, it was really hard on her. If you're a woman in that situation, you know how hard that can be. It was really hard on her. And she said, "I felt like today what I need to surrender is this second child. And if Jesus wants that for us, great, but I need to surrender that." And she did. She really, something happened. I'll never forget, right in that section, something happened for my wife. She surrendered and laid that down. 2 months later, we conceived. And my son Samuel turned 2 last month. I'm just telling you, Jesus has broken into my life. So it is way more personal than just the evidence. Although the evidence is compelling, I just need you to know he's appeared to me. As to one untimely born, as Paul said, he's appeared to me. And the thing is, I'm far from unique. My story is not unique. You know what the church is? The church is a community of witnesses. I need you to know that you're surrounded by people who have witnessed the risen Jesus, who have experienced him breaking into their life. He still does it. And you might ask, so what? So why does that matter? It still feels like just this exclusive thing that Christians say to make everybody else in every other spiritual path feel like they're losers. And I'm telling you, it is not that. Here's why it matters deeply, because Acts 4:12 says this. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here's why it matters. Because if Jesus is God in flesh and blood, that means that in Jesus, God bled for you. He did for you what no other spiritual path will do for you. And here's the thing. Every other spiritual path is basically a version of the karma plan. I challenge you to find one that isn't. Every other plan is basically this. You have to work your way to God. So here's how you work your way to God. Here's the steps you need to do. Here's the state of consciousness you need to aspire to. Here's the works you need to do to aspire to get to a place where you're in right relationship with God, or in some spiritualities where you become God yourself. And I'm telling you, Jesus stands above and against all of that to say, I don't operate on karma. I operate on grace. I came in flesh and blood. I bled for you. I give you grace that you can receive. Only Jesus has done that. Only Jesus has done that. So when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it sounds exclusive, but here's the thing he could say, a beautiful addendum, and I died and rose for you to believe it. And I just want you to know that. I want you to know he is God in flesh and blood, and he is the only way to God. I care enough about you to at least cause you to wrestle with that. And here's the thing that bums me out, even as I say that. I know that even though it is good news, I mean, even the interviewer said to Bono, I wish that was true. That's a great story to believe. And I'm telling you, it's true. And even though I'm saying that, I know there are some who still won't receive Jesus that way. And you know what? What bums me out is not people who just need time to wrestle and process. I'm glad you're here. But what bums me out are the people who won't receive it because, quite frankly, you just want to keep your options open. Because you want to treat Jesus like a piece of bacon. And you want a little bit of Jesus with whatever it is that you think you need to do to work your way to God. And I'm telling you, he is going to make you choose. My intention today is not that you and I share the same intellectual conclusions about Jesus. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know him. I want you to know that he wants to break into your life and do for you what you can't do for yourself. So we're going to sing the same song we started with today. You are the one. And as we sing this, God, I just pray that in this moment, these words would just work on our hearts, that they would echo in our minds and in our spirits, in our deep, deep spirits, God, that they would echo and they would cause us to wrestle. And God, I also just pray boldly that for some of us, it would cause us to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.